As you approach 2013, how do you do so?
I confess I do so with a degree of surprise.
When you look back, you think to yourself of when you were a bit younger, and the thought of living to the year 2013 seems a horrific thought. But here we are. By God's grace, we've come to this year. And how do we approach it? Do you feel anticipation or anxiety? Confidence or uncertainty? The politicians will ask you to trust them. They asked you to do that last year as well. And we honour them because of their office, but we recognise that there are so many issues they can't deal with. And the economists, or some of them, will speculate about a financial upturn, but others will disagree. And so you know you can't really have much confidence in them. And even religious leaders, I don't know if you listen to their Christmas and New Year messages, but when you hear what they have to say, it's all very much on the horizontal. It's all about men. And there's not much hope in it, not much sense of God. We hear all the messages around us, and they inspire no confidence whatsoever. So we turn to Psalm 18. And as we read Psalm 18, and particularly the passage that we're going to look at this morning, these last verses of this psalm, we see here the only ground that there is for hope. And that ground is God Himself, our great and glorious God. You will remember that Psalm 18 is an interesting psalm for a number of reasons. One reason being that it is repeated almost word for word in 2 Samuel 22. And there it's placed at the end of David's life. And the more I study it, the more convinced am I that he wrote it at the end of his life. And in it, you remember, he is looking back, reflecting on God's mercies. And all he can do is sing this great song of praise. And that's what it is. And so we have in those opening verses that we read together his great expression of adoration and thankfulness to God, that God had been to him a rock and a fortress, a deliverer, a refuge and a shield, the source of his salvation, his stronghold. God had been everything to him that he had needed. And as we saw last week, he spends the first 19 or 20 verses just recounting how God had brought extraordinary deliverance to him. And he does so in dramatic language, because that's the only way he can express the sheer magnitude of the mercy of God that he's experienced down through the years, that God had delivered him from all his enemies, and especially from Saul. And we see, therefore, this picture of God as the God who delivers. And again, we looked last week at those verses from verse 20 down to verse 30, where he celebrates not just those physical victories and blessings that he had enjoyed, but he celebrates the blessings God had given him as a justified sinner. That God had been merciful to him, and he had proved God's faithfulness, and he had discovered God's graciousness. Now, what is fascinating about David as he looks back over his life and over those years is that he makes no mention whatsoever of his sins and his failures. Now, that is not because he is unaware of them. In Psalm 51, he uses a phrase that I'm sure many of us know. My sin, he says, is ever
before me. And David is very much aware of his sin, as some of you are. And I know there are times when to look back for many of us can feel very painful. You look back and you see your failures. You get what a friend of mine calls the what ifs. What if I had been more faithful? What if I'd been more sacrificial? What if I had just been more committed? The possibilities that there might have been. If only. And we can look back and feel powerfully a sense of disappointment. Let me just share with you. It is one of the great battles that many pastors have to fight, particularly as they come into retirement. I talked not too long ago with a man who, to my mind, had had a very effective ministry. And he was just saying, well, I'd always hoped this might have happened, but it didn't. And I hoped for that, but it never came. And there is that spirit of disappointment that can grip our souls. And you read Psalm 18 and you think, David, what about Bathsheba and Uriah? What about the numbering of the people of Israel against God's law and principle? What about your failures and sins? You see, David understands the grace of God. And this psalm is a celebration of God. And he understands two great truths. That what God forgives, God determines to forget. Our sins are buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. And again, as another friend of mine used to say, and God has erected a sign that says no fishing. And we have to constantly remind ourselves that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin and covers our sin. And God does not remember them. But David understands something else, equally important. He understands that in wisdom, God overrules even our failures. And your failures in the service of God do not mean that God's purposes have been impeded in some way. I grew up in a very different type of church from the one we are now in. And there, one of the ways the pastor and leaders used to stir people up to evangelism was to try and picture the final judgment day when people would point a finger at us and say, you didn't tell me. And we were given a guilt complex which drove us into evangelistic effort. And it's quite unbiblical. God uses even my failures. That doesn't excuse my sin. Doesn't excuse my failure. But God is bigger than my failures. And his purposes are accomplished. And I look back on my pastoral ministry and I wish I'd done things differently. I wish I knew then what I've learnt over the years. But I didn't. And God overruled. And somehow did good even through the poor man that I was. And that's what David understands. That's why he doesn't mention his sins and his failures, because they've been forgiven. The blood of Christ has covered them. And God has still accomplished his purposes. And that's what David goes on to celebrate. He wants to celebrate how God has worked out his great purposes. And so in the verses we're looking at, we're going to look at what we might call the triumph of providence. David surveys the outcome of God's great mercies. And what he sees is that the dominion God gave him as king just grew and grew and grew. And that's what these verses are all about. Under Saul, Israel was a small nation, pestered constantly by the Philistines. Under David, Israel became a major world player, and everybody in the then known world took notice of Israel and King David. So much so that in the days of Ezra, the Persian king Artaxerxes could look back and make comments about the influence and dominion that Israel had had under David and then under Solomon. And what David is doing in these verses, he's saying, God has done it all. As one writer puts it, everything rests on the Lord's muscle. The power of God had accomplished everything. So that David, coming to the end of his life, can look back and see God's dealings with him, and he can say, the way of the Lord is perfect. And he can look at his own life and say, he has made my way perfect. So David can say, my life's been a success. God's purposes have been fulfilled. When he says God made his way perfect, he means God has brought it to the final, mature conclusion. God has accomplished what he intended to. He would have said amen to the Apostle Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And here is David surveying the past, the present, and the future. And he's saying, it's all in God's hands. And God accomplishes his way. He makes my way perfect. And as we look into a new year, we can take confidence in God. Confidence that he will fulfill his purposes. Confidence that because of what Christ has done, all God's purposes will be fulfilled. Confidence that God will perfect his purposes even in you and me. And I want us to see how God will do that by just looking at three things. And the first way God will do it is by irresistible power. We get that in verses 33 to 42. And we get this repeated emphasis, not only of this psalm, but of the whole of Scripture, that lays weight on the fact that God is almighty, that God is omnipotent, and that therefore God does what he chooses. Now we have to face reality. And the reality is that we are called to conflict. That's why the pictures David paints in these verses, from particularly verses 33 to 42, are full of the language of warfare. My Christian friend, we do not live
in a friendly environment. We live in an alien environment. And we will know conflict. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. And we know conflict in each area. It's unavoidable. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And our struggle, writes Paul, is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realm. And we are called to commitment and to engagement in the battle. To strive against temptation and our own fallen nature to live a holy life. To strive against the pressures and the value systems of this world. And to live and be godly people in this alien environment. To resist the devil when he comes to tempt us, when he comes to discourage us, when he comes to drive us to despair, to resist him so that he will flee from us. And you see, David pictures all that here. And he pictures for us the reason. Because God has called us by that conflict to know what it is to enjoy his special blessings. He puts it like this in verse 33. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. And it is the purpose of God that we will know him and something of his grace and his glory and his mercy in our lives. And those blessings don't come except through conflict and struggle and commitment. It's what we're called to. But what we are being reminded about here is that we can enjoy those because of the conquest that Christ has achieved. You see, he really is in the place of authority. He really does have all power. And because of that, he does overrule and he does intervene. And that's why it's so good to sit down at times and to look back. And maybe you do remember your failure. But as you remember your failure, you also remember your experience of forgiveness and the way God still used you. The apostle writes, doesn't he? I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And the truth is, and this is what David is celebrating here, and so you have it in this poetical language. We know God's grace and Christ's strength, which gives us victory. This is how David puts it. You give me your shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. And there is this amazing picture of the condescension and goodness of God, who in great gentleness and tenderness stoops down to us, and by his hand on us, he sustains us and enables us, and he takes us through. It's the picture, isn't it? It's the picture of a father with his son. Here's the little boy. He goes to school. And there are other boys there, and there's a little bit of conflict. And they threaten him what they're going to do on the way home from school. But is the little boy worried? No. Because he knows that at the gate will be his dad. And so he comes to the end of the day and he comes out and there's dad. And the little boy walks along and there's those friends or those boys who are going to give him a little bit of a lesson. Going to give him a doing over. And what does the little boy do? He walks past with total confidence and a smile on his face. Why? Because his dad's holding his hand. And his dad is bigger than the boys put together. And his dad can sort anybody out. God, says David, sustains me. He enables me. He stoops down to make me great, or to cause me to prove his faithfulness. He takes me through. I am enabled to live for him. And you see, this is what the apostle means, therefore, when he writes and he talks about Christ leading us in triumph. He's not just talking about the ultimate day. He's talking about every day. That in our conflict with the world, the flesh and the devil, we are given the grace and strength so that by his irresistible power we might just be good Christians in this world. You see, what David therefore draws a conclusion from that, and that is this: that it's a terrible challenge to the Christless. Because God is so with David, his enemies are immediately in trouble. They've really got problems. It's bad news for them. Look at verse 41. They cried for help, that there was no one to save them, to the Lord, but he did not answer. Because they are opposed to David, they are opposed to God. And my dear friends, this is the truth. This is the reality. My non-Christian friend, this is where you stand. If you are not walking with Christ, you are not merely left to your own devices. You are in a place where you are at war with God. If God is not your Savior and Father, he is your enemy. There's no neutral position. It's an awesome, awesome truth. And so what we find for the unbeliever is confusion, is peril. Because God's irresistible power is with his people. This is what David is celebrating. He's known it in the past, and he sees the outcome. His enemies have been destroyed. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses in the scriptures, Colossians 2, speaking of Christ. And Paul says, in his cross, he stripped principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. That's what happened when Christ died. John Owen put it like this: Satan, wielding death, succumbed. Christ, suffering death, overcame. This is the standing of the believer. Because Christ is for you,
Who then can be against you? And our calling in the year ahead is to live those godly lives, is to trust Him, is to draw on His grace, is to walk in quiet confidence, applying ourselves to obedience and submission to His word, and to prove the greatness of His power. We may be confident because of Him and His irresistible power. But there's a second way that He makes our way perfect. And it's not merely just by His irresistible power, which could be seen as being a defense, but it is actually by the inevitable progress that God makes. You see, David is reminding us that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. We are part of something glorious. And David looks and sees the growth of the kingdom, the growth of his dominion. And what he realizes is that his kingdom has international dimensions. So in verse 43, he says, "You have delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me." Now, this is no form of prejudice and racism in David. This is reality. This is what God had done with him. From being a fugitive, running away from Saul, he has now become this powerful king. And the boundaries of Israel have stretched to their widest proportions. And other nations are in awe of David and Israel because of what God has done. And so in verse 49, he says, "I will praise you among the nations. I will sing praises to your name." And you see, it is just reminding us that as part of the Church of God, we are part of a worldwide concern. And that there will be a day when there will be an innumerable company of men and women from every tribe and nation and language group. And we will one day see the conquest of Christ and the extent of the power of the gospel. And it will be vast beyond our conception. We are so used to thinking in small terms. And when we hear of a church that's 200 strong, we smile and say, "That's good." And a church that's 600 strong, "Well, that's remarkable." Whereas the church is a multi-million person concern, immeasurable in its ultimate dimensions. Why? Because of Christ. And David makes note of that. He talks of the Lord. He says, "Praise be to my rock." The Lord lives. "Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Saviour." Back at the beginning of the psalm, he just can't get over this concept that God is his rock. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge." Why does he use that particular picture? Because it's the picture of stability, and it's the picture of a solid foundation, and it's the picture of a real, reliable hope. We have a solid hope founded in Christ, and it's on that basis that we go into the new year. "The Lord is my rock. I am both safe in him, and because of his sheer
power and reliability. I am safe with him wherever he takes me. Even if he takes me into difficulties and trials, even if he takes me into perilous places, I am safe because of him. Do you see that verse, verse 49? It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, where he's explaining and developing the idea of the growth of the gospel and its international implications. And Paul draws on this psalm and on these truths to emphasize the fact that every nation will be affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there will be this vast company saved. And you see, we have an illustration of it today. Some of you will know, most of you are too good Baptists and nonconformists to be aware, but today is Epiphany Sunday. And in the Church of England and certain other churches that follow the church calendar, they will be thinking about the visit of the Magi or the wise men. But what does that teach us? Well, let me read you Psalm 72 that prophesies of their coming. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And those wise men were but the first of a multitude gathered from every tribe and nation who come to bow to King Jesus. That's why in Isaiah 9, setting out the qualities of the Christ, Isaiah says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. My dear friends, do you see that as what is happening in the world? As you see the affairs of nations, as you see events in our own nation, do you see that this is what is happening? Do you have the eye of faith that can look beyond the superficial and beyond the short term and see that there is a guiding, authoritative hand ordering all things so that that day long promised will come to pass? For God said to his Son, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and he will not fail his Son, and it will come to pass. This is the ultimate destiny of all things, and we are part of that by our witness, by our lives, by our praying, by our involvement in missionary activity, by our support, our concern. We are part of this great movement of God to subdue the old earth and to get his Son the glory that he deserves because of who he is in his infinite deity and what he has accomplished in his glorious cross and resurrection. That's why we can have confidence and courage as we go into the year. This is what God is doing. This is what our lives are about. And will God fail the weakest of his children and so remove honor that is due to his Son? He cannot do that. He's promised to Christ, and your life is an intimate part of that great determined purpose. And so God will make your way perfect. He will order the steps for you. He will design it. He will lead you. He will keep you. He will strengthen you.
because he loves you and because of his own son. And then there is a third reason. And with this we will close. He will do it by irresistible power. He will do it by inevitable progress. And he will do it by an indestructible promise. So you have it in verse 50 of Psalm 18. He gives the king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Now why does David use that language? Why does he speak about unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever? Because there was a day when God came to David and made great promise. In 2 Samuel 7 you can read it. God's covenant with David. Covenant that there would always be a son of David to sit on the throne. And that one day there would be one whose reign would know no end. And that kingdom would be a kingdom that would last forever. And so he speaks here of God's unfailing kindness. That is translated by one translator in a very, very lovely way. God's devoted love. It's God's covenant love. The God who has made this promise to David will fulfill it. This was the source of David's strength and stability. This is how, when even his men at Ziklag threatened to kill him, David found strength in the Lord his God. In his extremity, he recalled the promise of God and he held on to it. And this is what we do. I cannot promise you that 2013 will be an easy year, a trouble-free year, a year of being totally healthy, a year of knowing great wealth. I can't promise you any of those things. I can promise you it'll be a year of trouble. I can promise you that you'll have difficulties. I can promise you that you'll be tempted to the limits of your power, that you'll be tested by circumstances. I can promise you those things. And I can promise you this, that God's promises will not fail. And not one word that God has spoken will fall to the ground. And God will do what he has said. Because his promise extends from eternity to eternity. Before the worlds were made, God entered into a covenant with his Son. And as a believer, you were involved in that covenant relationship. And the determination of God was that the people that Christ would save would one day stand in his presence as a redeemed company, pure and white, utterly free from sin, utterly free from all human limitation, that they would be his people forever and ever and ever. And our hope is not just for God keeping us in 2013. But is that God will keep us until he brings us to glory. Until we stand around the throne and we worship the Lamb. And with all that vast company of God's people, we sing his eternal praises.
And 2013 is but a small step for you and me on the way home. And he will keep us in that. You see, as David says, God does it all. In 1415, I don't expect any of you to remember that, though some of you look as though you may have been there, but don't worry. In 1415, after the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V ordered that Psalm 115 be sung. And whilst the choirs were singing that great statement of God's greatness, not unto us, but to your great name be all the glory, as they were singing that, Henry V and the whole army prostrated themselves on the ground before God, because Henry understood this, that God and God alone is in control. And it is God who does and orders all things. As we go into 2013, we should go with that same spirit. Our hearts bowed low, looking back to see God's faithfulness, but looking forward in total confidence and crying with David, "As for God, his way is perfect. He makes my way perfect."